If you'd like to send your children to children's worship, we will be dealing today with the topics of abortion and euthanasia. And so it will not be graphic. That won't be the issue at all. But if you'd like your children to go to children's worship, Pastor Justin's at the back, and we'll be discussing that today. If you have your Bibles, well, we will be in Exodus. We'll be looking at multiple passages. Roe v. Wade. I say that phrase. If you live in America, it's undoubtedly you're probably familiar with the case. A single word usually rises to mind. Abortion. Not only does a word rise to mind, but for many of us, emotions well up. For some, it's the emotion of sadness. For others, it may be an emotion of shame. For yet others, it may be emotions of anger or maybe regret. Some, it may be the emotion of confusion. Some of us have very personal connections to Roe v. Wade. I myself have a baby sister who, thankfully, my parents chose not to abort after giving medical advice that they should. There's a greater story behind that, but I one of the things, when I hear Roe v. Wade, of all things, there is a welling up of gratefulness that comes to mind because of my parents and how they chose to follow God faithfully. There's a much longer story behind it, and I won't share it again this morning. If I'm happy to share it with you, and how God used a decision of my parents some decade before to actually minister to me in that decision. And it's a tremendous story, and one that largely defines why I love my God so much. And as you can tell in the emotion of my voice, it means something. And I know for many, when you hear Roe v. Wade, it will well up things inside of you. I hope this morning, as we consider the issues of abortion and euthanasia, and we talk through this, what you will hear is not just what the Bible has to say about it, but the depth of the gospel and how God reaches to us even in the midst of a sin like abortion. You know, you may not know, and I don't know how many of you know this, that the Wade and the Roe v. Wade is actually the Dallas County District Attorney. The case actually originated from our state. There's a long history. If you want to read it, you can read the case history behind it. But as I knew it, I grew up. Roe v. Wade was decided the year before I was born. So I grew up in a society where abortion was always legal. Until in 2022, when the Dobbs decision overturned this right, as it came to be known, for a woman to take the life of a child in her womb. And that changed things. And for those of us that are on the pro-life side, that fight for the unborn, it was a time of rejoicing. But here's the deal. No law legislates the convictions and the conscience of a nation. And if you don't know, for so many, it had become the norm that this was just an assumed right. A right to choose death. And what we need to be reminded of as a church is no matter what the society embraces, we must follow what our God says. And what I want to argue this morning is this very central point, the central argument that I want to make, both in regards to abortion and to euthanasia, from the beginning of life to the end of life, and it's this, that every life and all of life matters. There may be some of you sitting there today, and I will tell you, I am given to horrible moods of melancholy, what we modernly call depression, but I'm given over at times to believe that which is not true, and to find ways, and there may be some like me that sit there even maybe now and you struggle with the realities of what life has brought. Now, sometimes that is brought by your own decisions. Sometimes you have nothing to do with this. And it can lead us to things like the consideration of suicide. And one of the things that you're going to hear throughout this sermon, and you need to remember, is that every life, your life, in all of life, every bit of it matters. Because as we confess together as Psalms 139, God ordained your life in all the days of your life. And so the central point I want to carry through the sermon, that every life in all of life matters. I want to treat the sermon in three major sections. One is I want to just review briefly what murder is, because we are building off of, and the reason why this sermon came about is really it's just an application of the sixth commandment that thou shall not murder. And I'm going to just do a brief review of what murder is. Just to go back, and you can listen to the sermon I preached a few weeks ago on that. But then the next two sections that we're going to finish on is addressing abortion from a biblical perspective and euthanasia from a biblical perspective as well. Now, Exodus 20:13, as Nathan read, says, "You shall not murder." You may remember, as I talked about this, in the King James, it says, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, I just want to remind us, the Hebrew word that is used there, the word rashah, that it actually is speaking about the intentional taking of an innocent human life. That is what it's talking about, as well as the unintentional taking of an innocent human life. So you have both intentional and unintentional. You may remember, I talked about, not only does it talk about premeditated murder, but it also is addressing manslaughter as well. But it's important to remember a couple of things. It is only used in regard to a human taking another human life. It's not speaking of, the word is not used to speak of God taking life. Because there is a fundamental difference, and we need to understand this, that our taking of life is different than God's taking of life. This has to do with authority and responsibility. And ultimately, God is in control of all the days of our life. So He chooses the day of our birth, the day of our conception, the day of our death, and every day in between. God has ordained those. And so He's very specific that when we choose to exercise what is a right that is only God's, that is the decision of taking an innocent human life, that is murder. It's a violation of God's law. Now, the way I define murder, and just to keep in mind, is this, that it is the ending of human life in any way contrary to the will of God. All right? It is the ending of human life in any way contrary to the will of God. Now, why do I say it that way? Because we need to realize that there's many here that have served in the military. We have those that we know that serve in the military, and they are called upon in the defense of our nation, in advancing its defense. At times, they are required to take human life. This is not what the Sixth Commandment is addressing. That is part of war. It's part of what's known as just war theory. It is not taking of an innocent human life in such a way that it would be considered murder. So we need to be very clear, and your conscience needs to be clear. If you've called upon to do that, you have not committed murder. Right? Also, what we need to understand is that when we talk about this, the reason why we want to say it's that in any way that's contrary to human will is because, and I realize there may be those of you on different sides of this, but biblically, you can advance a case, and we've even read some scripture out of Genesis that says capital punishment may be a legitimate exercise of a governing nation. Now, notice it's been delegated not to us, but to the government. And so realize that is not considered murder under the Sixth Commandment either. So it's important that we understand what we're talking about is the ending of human life in any way that is contrary to the will of God. Okay, so, of course, it begs the question, then what is the will of God in regard to human life? And really what I'm going to be arguing today as we go through this, when I say that every life and all of life matters, is applying that, this commandment, specifically to the issues of abortion and euthanasia. Basically what this entire sermon is an application of the Sixth Commandment. to two very specific areas in the life of our nation and in our lives and how it works. Now, you'll notice in Genesis 9, verse 6, it actually says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And then notice the reason why a life is required for life here. For God made man in his own image. Which is why I had Nathan read Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. Because we are made in the image of God. And there's no qualification in Genesis 9, 6 as God speaks to Moses, like, here's the lives that are worthy of this and therefore should be punished if their life is taken. And here's the lives that aren't worthy of this. It's a universal understanding that our worth as humans derives from the very basic fact every one of us, saved or unsaved, every one of us, from the time we are conceived in our mother's womb, we are created in the image of God. That's the basis of the argument biblically of why it is wrong to take a human life contrary to the will of God. God created us in his image, and therefore he is the one who owns the right to creation and to death, not us. It's not our right. It is God's right to decide how that is to be exercised. So bear that in mind as we talk about it, that murder is taking an innocent life in any way contrary to the will of God, right? That's what we're talking about. Now, let's apply this first area, major area, to the issue of abortion. Abortion. Now, abortion, I'm not going to have an extensive argument or definition here, but it's simply put, abortion is the intentional taking of a human life from the womb of a mother. And so there is intentionality behind it, right? And I say that as you're going to see this issue of intentionality comes to play. Now, I'm not going to address this in detail this morning, but things like ectopic pregnancies, that is when you have a pregnancy in the fallopian tubes, et cetera, if that has that child is not going to be able to live because that child can never live in a fallopian tube. And it will kill the child and the mother. When that child has to be removed, that's not an act of abortion. That's an act of having to choose that a child who will not live has to be removed in order to save the mother's life. So some of you, I'm just saying, because these kind of pregnancies are not uncommon. If you've had to face that, you should not feel, I've had to choose to kill another human life. No, due to the way that child has been conceived, what had to happen was in order, that child was not going to be able to live, so therefore, the child had to be removed to save your life, right? So that doesn't need to weigh on a conscience. Now, here's the central point applied to abortion. Every life and all of life matters, including the beginning of life, right? I'm just starting with the bookend. The beginning of life matters, right? It's not that somewhere along the line you start mattering. From the very point that you are conceived in your mother's womb, you matter. That child matters. Here's the basic logical syllogism, all right? By the way, if you want to know where I've taken this from, this comes from a lady. Her name is Lila Rose. You can look. She has a ministry. And I'm just going to say this right now, just so you know. She is Catholic, which is fine. You need to realize we may not agree with Catholics on everything, but I'll tell you right now, I will stand alongside, shoulder to shoulder, with a Catholic who says, you know what? It is wrong to take a human life from a mother's womb. And she lays out this simple logical syllogism. And I say this because it may be helpful to us, right? Here's a way to remember. First premise is this, and this is how a lot, right, where we're just building a logical statement. It is always wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being, right? Notice some key words there. Intentionally, innocent, right? It's always wrong to do that. Secondly, abortion is the intentional killing of an innocent human being. So you take those two premises, you put them together, and that's your therefore statement, your conclusion. Therefore, abortion is always wrong. So this is how the logical syllogism works at a very basic level. If it's always wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being, and abortion is the intentional killing of an innocent human being, therefore, abortion has to be wrong. And then what starts happening is all the edge cases get argued, right? Well, what about this? What about that? The fundamental question you're asking is that a human being in that mother's womb? And you're going to see how that comes to bear in really significant ways. I talk a little bit about what has happened in the modern argument. But ultimately, if that's the intentional killing of an innocent human being, and no matter how that child was conceived, this is one of the hardest things, right, when you think about this, you know, quote, unwanted pregnancies, right? Unplanned. I mean, you can put the word in front of it that somehow is not a desired pregnancy. Is that child still innocent? Did that child have anything to do with their own conception? Have they done anything wrong that would deserve that death should be brought to them? And the answer is what? No. And this is why we get in these very hard cases. Well, what do we do in things like rape and incest and these other areas? Well, there's a third party, right? Let's just be very clear. What I just said, rape, incest, those things, those are horrible violations of the law of God. And the violator rightly deserves to be punished for their sin. But the child conceived had nothing to do with it. And this, by the way, we're going to see, ladies, I realize, look, I'm a father of two daughters. I have two sisters, right? I mean, I'm not a woman, right? Obvious. But the reality is men, we should feel as emotionally deep for the women around us when they are violated this way as if it happened to us. And if you don't feel that way, I pray the Spirit would work in your life to bring about conviction in your life so you would feel what they feel. I realize, ladies, I'm not saying I could ever feel the depth. I am not you. But man, I pray that my God would work by the Spirit in such a way that I could empathize with you in such a way that I can understand the pain. I don't want to walk in a cold hard-heartedness towards you when such things come to your life. But as you'll see, God uses, and I can point, we won't go through this morning, the story of Tamar, when you look at her and what happened in the life, ultimately, that would be how our Lord came about. God uses what is a violation of His law to bring about His Savior. It is amazing how God will redeem those things. By the way, and I'm not going to go through all this, this is why it argues for us as a church. Why should we consider adoption? Here's one of the reasons. This is a way we can minister and be serious about it. We need to care for women that are going through this. And it's not always easy. It's not. But man, our heart of compassion is say, I'm compassionate towards that woman, but I am compassionate towards that child that's in her womb as well. In Genesis 25, 22 through 23, and I'm going to walk through some passages because basically what I want to argue here is what the Old Testament and the New Testament view on abortion is. And then I actually wanted to show to you what the early church says about it. So again, we're applying this principle, thou shalt not murder, right? In the principle that every life and all of life matters to the very specific instance of having a child in the womb. Genesis 25, 22 through 23, it's describing Esau and Jacob. It says, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? And then she gets the explanation. The Lord tells her, because you got two nations going on in your womb, right? Like, but here's the point, just the way it leads in. The children struggled together within her. The Old Testament, very early on, right, recognizes that what is in that mother's womb is children. It uses the same word that it would use if they were outside her womb, prenatal, postnatal. It doesn't matter. They are children. Then if you look over in Job chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, it's interesting that you get this whole thing that happens to Job. I mean, he's laid to waste. In fact, verse 18 says, your sons and daughters were eating, drinking, and wine in their older brother's house, and a great wind came and across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And then I've alone escaped and I couldn't report to you. So Job rises, he tears his clothes in verse 20. He shaves his head, he falls on the ground and he worships. And then it says, and the Lord, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job recognizes, notice how he says, I came from my mother's womb. It's not like I showed up after I was born. I was in the womb, and I came from my mother's womb. That's the idea that's going on in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 31, if you go down a little further, in the book of Job, it says, it's interesting how Job is trying to justify himself for God. He was trying to explain himself, and he's trying to make sure he hasn't been unjust in some way, that he's brought about injustice. He says, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or made my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Okay, notice, the argument is, why can he not basically treat his slaves unjustly? Because God made both of them in the womb. Just like I was made in the womb, so were they. In other words, Job, if you remember, Job is described as the greatest man in the East, right? So he does not have elevated worth because somehow he's richer, more powerful, can bring more value, etc., right? That's not the reasoning. Desirability, viability, value, none of these things come to play to decide whether or not they should be treated justly. That's not it. Job says, just like I was in the womb, so were they. That's where God created us. And so the Old Testament, as you start seeing very early on, Job likely may have been the very earliest book written. Actually, even before the Pentateuch, as far as written down, it at least captures a story that goes very early on in the Old Testament. But remember Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. I want us to look at Exodus 21, 22 through 25. This is the application of that principle. It is what's known as Old Testament case law. In preaching through Exodus, you get through this section of Exodus, and what starts happening in Exodus 21 and going down is you start getting case law application. Well, how do I apply this principle in this scenario? Exodus 21, 20 through 25 actually deals with what happens in the loss of a child. So let me read it to you. It says Exodus 21, 23 through 25. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall oppose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Some of you may know this is a reflection of what was known as the Hammurabi Code and it seems to be that now what has happened is they are applying this thou shalt not murder, or that word kill, right? Intentional or unintentional, to what happens when a pregnant woman is injured in such a way that you have a premature delivery. What you see here is this, that the Old Testament case law establishes that harming or killing an unborn child is treated the same as harming or killing a born human. It's treated the exact same way. Now, notice again, I'm going to read. If these two guys are fighting, so it says strive together, the idea is that something is going on, they're fighting, and you can just imagine, she may have tried to intervene, don't, stop fighting, or they, who knows the circumstances, maybe they aren't paying attention to around them, and they do something, and it hits her in such a way that now this child is harmed, or the mother is harmed, or the child is harmed, especially the child, there's what we typically nowadays call miscarriage or premature delivery. Well, if the child survives, if the delivery comes, and you can imagine, late enough in pregnancy, you do that, induces it, the child may come out and be completely fine. Or the child, you hit the child the right way, and we actually have seen cases of this in our modern law, and the child is injured. Well, the Old Testament law says, well, then you owe something for it. If there's no harm, you just get a fine. If there is harm, then it starts saying, what was harm? Eye, foot, even to the point of was a life taken? Well, if a life was taken, Genesis 9:6 tells them, you then owe a life. I mean, it's very serious. And some have tried to read this passage and say what it's really talking about is only harm to the mother, right? So the way they would read this is when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm to her, right? That's how they read it. But here's the problem. There are other passages in the Old Testament that deal with assault and injury when you're not pregnant with a child. This is very specifically trying to target in, what do I do when a child who's in the womb, something happens and injures that child? That's the focus of this case law. It is specifically trying to go after, what do you do when a pregnant woman is injured and her child is delivered when it's not supposed to, or the child is hurt? Well, there it's going to require something. A fine at least, and it may be more. And isn't it interesting? Just think about it. Were the two men struggling together, did they intend to harm the woman? It's not what's going on in this passage. It's actually unintentional, right? So that's the lesser. Imagine if you apply this to intentional infliction of harm, right? This is why we can look at this. It may not be talking directly about abortion, but what we're saying is, if the unintentional you're held responsible for, how much more so the intentional? Does that make sense? This is a lesser to greater argument. That's key point number one in abortion. Then Psalm 51:5. Psalm 51 is where David's confessing his sin that he had committed against Bathsheba and against Uriah. Murder, adultery, what he'd entered into. And there's a little phrase that's important because it shows us the pattern of what the Old Testament is saying. In verse 5, it says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, the point here, read Psalm 51. David is not accusing his mother of sin. He's actually saying, I was born in sin. I started as a sinner. That's what he means by in sin did my mother conceive me. That's where I started. That's the idea. But notice here what I want to point out is, I was brought forth, right? He is referring to his conception when he started in the womb. And it's not a generic, I started this way, or a generic, my unformed substance kind of started, but it wasn't me. No, I was brought forth. And said to my mother, she conceived who? Me. It's very personal. Right? David, now let's just be honest here. In the Old Testament, they don't understand medically the way we understand conception. I mean, goodness, guys. We didn't understand that it that way 150 years ago, right? In early law, they had to argue over things like what's called quickening. That's when you could first feel a child in your womb. They didn't have all the medical technology we have today. But we see biblically it understands this point of which I start in the womb, that's me. It's not the potential me, it is me. Right? It is me. Psalms 106, 37 through 38 says, and this is, I want you to see the issue of innocence. It's talking about the sacrifice of children to the gods like Moloch in Canaan. Psalms 106, 37, 38 says, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out, and notice the phrase, innocent blood. The blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. You realize this is talking about what we call infanticide, killing of children, right? And notice what it's saying, that those children are innocent, okay? Okay, I always say this, you never have to teach a toddler how to sin, right? I didn't have to teach mine. They learned on their own. You know why? Because Psalm 51:5 is right. Not only was Dave conceived in sin, so were my children, right? So you know, I'm teaching them. But notice how Scripture talks about these children. They are what? Innocent. In other words, they've not done anything that would bring about the reason they should be murdered. So if an unborn child, I'm sorry, so if a born child is innocent, what does that tell you about the unborn child? What are they? They are innocent. Do you see that? We're arguing backwards. If a child who is born is innocent, then guess what they wore in the womb? Innocent. And murder, right? We don't take a life intentionally, innocent life intentionally, contrary to the will of God. And to take an innocent life intentionally, contrary to the will of God, would be murder. And this is why it applies back to abortion. Psalm 139:13, which we confessed earlier, we acknowledge, "For you form my inward parts." By the way, it's the Hebrew word kidney, right? Because that's how they would refer to it. You form like my kidney. I mean, the most intimate of things, you formed, and you knitted me together in my mother's womb. It understands that in the womb is where the me, where I, where you, where the person is created. It's there. And you're going to hear in a second, you'll understand why. Why do I say the person, not just the human? You're going to stick with me and I'll explain why. It is important we understand not just life began, but personhood began. And I'm going to explain that to you in a second. So key point number two, the Old Testament sees life and personhood in the womb starting at conception. And this is something that we've had to develop in our biblical understanding because of the way that the external culture has responded to abortion, because they've started to try to divide being human from being a person. I'm going to come back to this. But I also want to show you just briefly out of the New Testament, right? That when you look at the New Testament, children are seen the same way. It continues the Old Testament pattern. In Luke 1:41-44, it says, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb," right? "And Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy.'" John the Baptist is in his mother's womb and is assigned an emotion. Do you see that in Scripture? Okay? Elizabeth didn't just have indigestion, right? That baby leaped for joy. Man, it is amazing. We won't go through this morning. And by the way, just so you know, I will be posting on our resource website some articles and books you can go read later on this. Happy to talk about it in recommendations. But it is amazing what they've started figuring out. Man, moms, the power you have when that child is in your womb. They recognize your voice. Dads, that's why you're at a disadvantage when that baby is born, right? They recognize your voice. Do you realize they actually recognize the heartbeat of the mother? That rhythm becomes soothing to that child, right? And, you know, you dads, we're laying that baby on our chest, and that kid's doing this, and he lays on mom's chest, and he's happy as a lark, or she's happy as a lark. We're going, what's the difference? You got the wrong rhythm, right? Just know right now, that's your problem. You know, they've learned, by the way, that babies recognize songs in the womb, words. I mean, all these things. It's amazing the things that we've learned over the years. Now, you know what's funny? 2,000 plus years ago, you know what the mothers knew? They knew those babies heard and could feel and had joy. They knew this, right? They didn't need the medical technology. We just spent, you know, hundreds of thousands, millions of government dollars to figure it out, I guess. But the reality is you need to realize, ladies, that child has emotions in your womb because they're a person. They feel these things. They know these things, right? So realize that here what the key point number three is this. The New Testament also sees the unborn child as a person in the womb. And notice that word person. And stick with me and you'll see why. I'm getting there. Now, I want to talk to you about what I mean by human versus person. Remember Roe v. Wade, which I mentioned earlier? I realize most of you probably don't read court cases as part of your regular devotional reading, right? But if you read it, it's a very interesting read in Roe v. Wade. And it has to do with Justice Blackmun's opinion that he puts in there. And here's what you find out. I'll give you a summary. Theology is hugely important to law. I'm going to read this to you. Stick with me. It's a little long, but I want you to hear the words of what he wrote. This is a section out of it. The appellee and certain amici argue, by amici, that's the amicus briefs, friends of the court, so it's a Latin term. In the fetus is, they argue, okay, this is what he's saying, the ones that are arguing that abortion shouldn't be allowed, that's who you, they argue the fetus is a person within the language and meaning of the 14th Amendment, and I won't get into the 14th Amendment, but just know they're arguing that they're a person. In support of this, they outline at length in detail the well-known facts of fetal development. If this suggestion of personhood is established, notice what he says, Blackman says this, if this suggestion of personhood is established, the appellant's case, that is Roe, the one who's saying abortion should be legal and I should not be held accountable for it, of course, that case, of course, collapses, for the fetus's right to life would then be guaranteed specifically by the amendment. You realize what he just said? If that's a person in the womb, to kill them is illegal and murder, they have a right to live. That's what's actually said in the court case. But then he says, in short, however, the unborn have never been recognized in the law as persons in the whole sense. So what he says, 1973 in the decision, that's not really a person. Not according to our laws. He goes in, and this is where, listen to how theology gets involved. This is in the decision. You can go get it online. We need not resolve the difficult question of when life begins. We'll just set that aside, basically. When those trained in the respective disciplines of medicine, philosophy, and theology are unable to arrive at a consensus, the judiciary at this point in the development of man's knowledge is not in a position to speculate as to the answer. What does he just say? Well, the doctors and the theologians and philosophers can't figure it out, so we're not going to figure it out. Here's the problem. De facto, what did they do? They decided when life began. They had to. That's what they had to do. So they say, well, we can't decide it, but that's what they did. De facto, they had to. Because they had to make a decision on the law. Now, I want to point out, and this is why I read this, because did you notice they weren't arguing if that baby's human. They're arguing if that baby's what? A person. And what's happened in the modern debate is that now they say, because everybody, here's what, science has worked against them. Those who would be pro-choice and want to have a right to abort the baby, they have realized it is now just accepted as fact. You're right, life begins at conception. They stopped arguing that. They gave up on that argument because they said science proves that it does, right? So if we're going to agree that life begins at conception, guess what we've got to figure out? Maybe we got to argue that they're not really a person yet. Because persons aren't protected. Because if they're not a person, they're not protected. There's something, do you notice that? There's something less than a whole person. It's a scary way to think about a child in the womb. I want you to hear that the early church fathers didn't see it that way. So I argue that biblically that's what happened. I want you to hear the early church. This is in the first two centuries of the church, after the time of the apostles and of Jesus. Epistle of Barnabas, right? I realize you don't have this. I have it on the screen. It says, you shall not abort a child, nor again commit infanticide. Barnabas, this would have been the early 100s, so 130-ish around there. This epistle of Barnabas, they're already writing, saying, you are not to commit abortion. Don't do it. Nor kill your children. Because that was a problem in the Greco-Roman Empire. You may not know, one of the things that Christians were known for was going out to find the children that were abandoned in the wild to be killed, left to the elements. The Christians would go out, find and bring them in, adopt them, and raise them as their own. Or in the Didache, the teaching of the 12, you shall not abort a child or commit infanticide. It says it again, and it just affirms that you are not to take a child's life in the womb or after they're out of the womb, right? Going on down, let me read Tertullian. Tertullian is near the end of the hundreds. This is about 190 to 200 in that range. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, says it this way in his apology. That's literally the name. It's a defense, by the way. He's not sorry for something. He's defending something. He says, a murder being once for all forbidden, right? We may not destroy even the fetus in the womb. Tertullian argues, says, you're not allowed to murder, so that means you cannot kill a child in the womb, right? By the way, the word fetus is a translator's choice that I chose. It's not Tertullian uses a word that gets a child, all right? So we need to realize that. Let me read it further. He says, not only not to destroy the fetus or the child in the womb, while as yet the human being derives blood from the other parts of the body for its sustenance, right? He's talking about a mother. And look, that child's not going to survive unless she's he or she's in that mother's womb. To hinder a birth is merely a speedier man-killing, nor does it matter whether you take away life that is born or destroy one that's coming to birth. That is a man which is going to be one. You have the fruit already in its seed. You hear what he says? That's a human being. That's a man. You can't kill that child because that's already a human being, right? Well, what about this personhood thing? Well, before I move to that, realize that from the earliest days of the church, abortion has been recognized as murder. Did you hear that in the quotes? In the earliest days of the church, abortion was recognized as murder. Now, Tertullian goes on to write in his treatise on the soul. So Tertullian is trying to talk about, what does it mean that we are physical, spiritual creatures, that we have soul and body? How does this all come together? And there was those who would argue, and this was known as the Gnostic heresy, it's a false dualism, that the body's bad and the soul's good, and so you really aren't, your body's not really you. And Tertullian is trying to argue against this. And realize in a biblical understanding, the way we understand it, is that our body is us, and our soul is us. Both of them together, that is us. It's not partly you, right? Together, we are a complex unity of material and immaterial, of soul, spirit, and body. That's how it works. So I can't say, well, somehow you can take me out of my body, and my body wasn't me. Like, no, it's all of us, right? It's the way that we understand. It's why we have a hope in the bodily resurrection. Tertullian says this, now we allow that life begins with conception because we contend that the soul also begins from conception. Do you hear what he said? Life begins at conception, which includes what? The soul. Life taking its commencement at the same moment and place that the soul does. Why is this so important? Because what Tertullian was arguing wasn't that, oh, you get physical life and then somewhere later, then you get spiritual life that's then put inside them. No, he's saying the moment of conception, boom, guess what? Fully human, fully a person. So you don't become a person later. In modern personhood theory, it's scary because they will even argue, there's even one, Peter Singer, who actually argues, he's a British philosopher, that doesn't actually occur, they become a person, until probably 3 months after the birth. So guess what he says you can do? That's right, infanticide. He said it should be entirely legal. Now, I realize not everybody in the abortion front's arguing this, but what I am saying is, do you realize when you start, that's how he justifies when you can take a human life? Because the person comes later. Okay. Our biblical conviction, we as Christians, why do we take this so seriously? Because at the moment of conception, you have a human, fully person right then. To do anything that intentionally tries to kill that child in the womb, no matter where they're at in their growth process, is murder. So my second key point here is from the earliest days of the church, life and personhood have been seen to begin at conception. Right? We didn't make this up in the 20th century. This is what I'm, do you understand? What I'm trying to show is the pattern biblically into the early church. They understood conception, life, human, person. Don't kill them. That's how they understood it. Now let me finish in the second major section. That is euthanasia. This is going to be a little shorter, thankfully, for time. To just show Okay, it is murder to take an innocent human life at the beginning. I now want us to see how the Bible treats it at the end. Right? Remember, the central point is that every life and all of life matters. And here it applied is that every life and all of life matters, including the end of life. Which, by the way, and I've seen this, I just say, I know there are some, is, you know, as you get older, we get limited, don't we? Right? I just went hiking with my son in the Rocky Mountains and the Grand Tetons up in Yellowstone. We were hiking. I can keep up with him when it's flat or it's going downhill. He starts going uphill, ain't happening. Because my body's limited, right? That dude's, he's running up the hill. I'm praying up the hill. It's just a different experience. But what happens as we get older, we get more limited, don't we? Right? For the young, right? What do they always say? Youth is wasted on the young, right? As you get older, you realize there are limitations. And sometimes, especially, there are those going, and it doesn't always have to be, by the way, it doesn't always have to be age. It may be physical disabilities, limitations that come earlier in life. Some early onset Alzheimer's, right? I mean, I can just go down the list of these diseases, and then start, what's the purpose of this? Why? I'm just not useful anymore. I want you to remember, utility is not a measure of worth. God has a purpose, and sometimes we don't always understand them in detail, but God has ordained your life, even to its very end. So the logical syllogism I presented earlier, it's simply applied. All you have to do is replace abortion with the word euthanasia. It's always wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being. Euthanasia, and I could put the word suicide there, is the intentional killing of an innocent human being. Therefore, euthanasia is always wrong. Now, in case you don't know what euthanasia is, it comes from two Greek words, eu, which you know from the word euangelion. Gospel, good news. Ooh, plus angelion, good message, good news. Ooh. The second part of it is the word thanatos, right, which is death. So it literally translates good death. Those of you who know the Marvel Universe, remember the villain, Thanos? His name is Death, basically. And literally, you can read it, that's what it's from. He's the villain of death. Euthanasia literally means good death, if you really train. It's, by the way, it's a euphemism, a good way to make something bad sound good. That's what it's intended to do. Look, you know, it's called physician-assisted suicide, dignity with death. In Canada, it's now medical aid in death, MAID, M-A-I-D, right? Currently in Canada, it's only allowed if you're 18 or older. By the way, if you don't know this, there is court cases going on, a battle. They're trying to allow people under the age of 18 to be able to have a physician-assisted suicide in Canada, to have euthanasia. For things like mental stress. I mean, do you realize where this has gone? I mean, this is why we have to take this very seriously. Because there is a slippery slope here. How do you draw the line? How much stress, suffering is too much. At what point does that justify that I could take my own life? Job 2, 9 and 10. I'm going to give you 3 points, but I'm going to do about three passages, and I think we can do this fairly quickly here. Remember Job, suffering, loses his fortune, loses his family. Then I'll pick up in verse 7 of Job 2. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with a loathsome sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And he, that is Job, took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. You want to talk about suffering. And if you've ever had this where you're itching, or you've got like a pus spot or something that is just aching sore, and all you want to do is get it off, this is what Job is doing. I mean, he's, describe what suffering you want. What Job has got is all of it, right? So how does his wife respond? Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" And his integrity was that he followed God. She said, "Just curse God and die." But he, Job, said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. you realize one of the earliest books in our Bible literally takes on the issue of euthanasia. Not called that because they didn't know to label it that. But Job looks his wife in the eye and says, I'm not going to do something that'll bring about my own death. He chose suffering instead. That's what Job did. It is better for me to suffer righteously than to not suffer unrighteously. Here's the key point. The answer to suffering is never to rebel against the will of God. That's never the answer to suffering. Look, we do this all the time. I've said it before. We are comfort-driven creatures. And how often will we rationalize and justify comfort and sin to get it? And what we see here is that Job says, no, I will choose suffering before I will choose death for relief from it, which is a powerful statement. 2 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 16. I'm not going to read the whole passage, it's long, but I want to describe it to you. You may remember at the end of 1 Samuel in chapter 31 describes the death of Saul. In 2 Samuel 1, what happens in 2 Samuel 1, 1 through 16 is David gets Saul's death reported to him. And this, when you look at it, it's an Ammonite. He comes... make sure I have that right. An Amalekite. So an Amalekite soldier of some sort shows up and says to David, Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. So they're dead. And then he says in verse 9 of 2 Samuel 1, he reports, the Amalekite reports that this is what Saul told him, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So basically what the Amalekite says is Saul was begging me to come kill him. Of course, Saul was king. So he's a foot soldier, and what does he do? He does what he's been ordered to do, and he kills him. What is interesting is David's response to it. David actually discusses, who are you? He says, I'm an Amalekite. Where do you come from? Well, I'm a sojourner, Amalekite. In other words, I'm not an Israelite. I'm someone who's come into Israel and lives here now. And this is what David says to him. How is it you are not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called on one of the young men and said, go execute him. David told and commanded that the Amalekite be executed for the murder of Saul. Do you see what he did? The pattern is that even though Saul was begging for his own death, David's answer is like, you can't do that. That's not what's allowed. And so now, you pay life for life. And so the Amalekite's executed for it. My point being is what you see by this biblical pattern is that the taking of another person's life, even at their own request, is still murder. It's still murder. But they ask me, they're begging, they're suffering. I mean, look at it. All this is going on in the story of Saul. And the answer is you don't get to do that because God has not delegated that authority to you. That is God's right, not your right. Last point out of Philippians 4, 10 through 13. What do I do with suffering? Right? What do I do with suffering? I want you to see how Paul deals with it. Philippians 4:10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I am speaking of being in need, not that I'm speaking of need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I'm to be content in any situation. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. Any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and of hunger, of abundance and need. And then the verse we all like to quote, and it's all about how do you handle difficult life circumstances. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is not about winning your favorite sports event. You know what this is about? This is about walking in the circumstances of life that God has given you. And here's the key point that I want to point out to you. The answering to suffering is reliance upon God's provision, especially his provision in Christ. Look back at Philippians 4. Do you notice there's some good things going on? As Paul writes to the Philippians, he realized they were trying to help him. They were trying to bring relief. And Paul wasn't saying, I don't want the relief. He's just saying, I've learned relief or no relief, how I live in circumstances of my life. How do I do that? I trust in Christ. That's what his answer is. What does this tell us? Look, there's some here among us, by the way, their job is hospice care and help with things, what's called palliative care, meaning they help to minimize suffering as people approach the end of life. That is a good thing. Okay. We are not sadomasochists. We are not trying to harm ourselves and bring harm to others. That's not what we're doing. We want to bring relief. We want to bring help. And those of you that minister in hospice care and palliative care towards others, this is a good thing that God has blessed us with the common grace of modern medicine, right? It is good that we have ways to treat pain and help to minimize it. That is not what's being argued against here. What's being argued against is, but that's where you have to stop because you are not given the delegated right to take a human life. What we're to do instead is we're to suffer well, to trust in Christ. You know, the Hippocratic Oath, and I'm going to finish here, used to be administered. Doctors used to use this as the standard oath that they would take. Nowadays, it's not. It's used in modified forms, and not every medical school even has something like this. But it's interesting to me how far back to the time, and this is pre-Christ. This is back in Old Testament days, in the Greco-Roman, particularly the Greek culture. The Hippocratic Oath says this: I will do no harm or injustice to them, to those that I treat. Neither will I administer a poison to anybody when asked to do so, nor will I suggest it. What's that? I won't commit euthanasia. Similarly, I will not give to a woman a pessary, which is a device, to cause an abortion. You realize, this is when people say, well, there's no history of abortion and how we deal with it, or there's no history of euthanasia and how we deal with it. I can point back to Hippocrates. I'm talking millennia back that shows they understood you don't take another human life and you don't cause an abortion. And biblically, this is true as well. Now, I want to end and remind us, especially if you're in a place of suffering right now and struggle, every life and all of life matters. Amen. And if you don't believe that, do you not see what your Lord did for you on the cross? He endured suffering for the joy set before him, even to the point of death, death on a cross. You have worth. Those babies in the womb have worth. Those who are facing death in their life have worth. Those who are suffering have worth. Everybody matters, and every part of your life matters. And if you don't believe that, turn to Christ, because this is what Christ shows us. He will save us, even when we don't deserve it. It matters so much to him, the joy set before him, to redeem those who would come to him, that he gave his own life. This is the gospel. Father, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for the patience of the body. God, I pray, would you use just the passages of Scripture and Father, such a heavy subject, to remind us of the goodness of the gospel, to remind us of your goodness towards us, of your sovereign control of our life. Father, we know life is not easy, that suffering comes, that Father, hard decisions have to be made. But Father, may we be gospel people. Help us to follow our Lord fully, not just in our comfort, but in our discomfort. Not just in our ease, but in the hardness of life. And Father, for those that are suffering, I pray, Father, would you minister to them in their lives today, would the Spirit work in such a way that they would be convinced of the truth of the gospel, that no matter the circumstance of their life, they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. If they know not Christ, Father, would they place their faith in him? And if they do, would they continue to trust fully that their Lord is there to minister to them? God, make us a gospel people that glorifies you and values life from its very beginning to its very end, so the world would see we are not like them. We are those that follow God. It's in Jesus' name I pray, and by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. Pastors will be down front if you need counseling or prayer, like to hear more about how